Ministry in a local church is a thrilling experience. You watch God work. You see lives transformed. And you witness the church being built up to all maturity, all while knowing that ministry is of eternal significance. And yet ministry isn't without its challenges. The needs are endless. There's often conflict, and there's even opposition. And so ministry can also be wearying. And to one degree or another, we're all involved in ministry. And that means we all need a proper mindset for ministry, a proper approach. Otherwise, we're at risk of burning out. Because ministry isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. And a marathon demands endurance. And as the Apostle Paul revisits the underlying purpose for the whole writing of this epistle, we see his mindset on display and can therefore glean principles that ought to mark our own mindset, that we would be as faithful and fruitful as we can be. And so with that as our introduction, let's read together Romans 15. We're going to cover verses 22 all the way through verse 33. Romans chapter 15. And let's begin reading in verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So in this section, Paul returns to the underlying purpose of this epistle. He's somewhat apologetic that he hasn't yet made it to Rome, and he wants to establish a relationship with them that would assist him in getting to Spain. And so the underlying purpose of this epistle is to build rapport with the Roman church, all for the purpose of reaching Spain with the gospel. And it would serve us to just very briefly review the historical backdrop of this within Paul's missionary endeavors. Paul was on his third missionary journey. He was writing this epistle from Corinth, and on that journey, he had been administrating a gift from the Gentiles that he would then give to the poor in Jerusalem. And though Paul had fulfilled the preaching of God's word in the eastern region, and though he had always longed to visit Rome, he wouldn't do so until he had faithfully administered that gift. And so in this moment, Paul had set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And he's sharing his plans with the Roman church. And as he does, three features of a proper mindset for ministry come through. The first touches priorities. Faithful ministry demands properly ordered priorities. The second touches the pursuit of ministry. Faithful ministry is governed by a particular overarching pursuit. And the third touches the component of prayer. Faithful ministry demands prayerfulness. And we want to adopt this mindset that we would be both faithful and fruitful in our own ministries. And so with that, note first, as we uncover the proper mindset for ministry, note first the priorities of ministry. The priorities of ministry. Look at verse 22. Paul writes, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." You say, for what reason? For the reason previously given back in verse 19. That until he had fully carried out the preaching of the gospel in the eastern region, he could not justify making a trip to Rome. He needed to finish that leg of the race. And this was governed by a particular aspiration: to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't yet named, and not build on another man's foundation, verse 20. And so what kept Paul from getting to Rome was a set of properly ordered priorities. And it would be those same priorities that would finally get him there, since Rome was on the way to Spain. And that's ultimately where Paul wants to get to. In fact, this comes up in verse 23 where it says, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain." So this was Paul's plan. He wanted to visit Rome, but he was governed by a stewardship that had been entrusted to him. And it would be that same stewardship that would ultimately bring him to Rome if the Lord willed. This really takes us back to the start of this epistle, where Paul first expresses this very desire. And I want you to circle back to that so we can just refresh ourselves on what Paul said there. This comes out in chapter 1, verses 8 and following. Paul writes there, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Verse 11, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." That really captures the heart of Paul and even what he's now revisiting here in this portion of the epistle. And so he's anticipating and longing for a visit. And the purpose of that visit would be twofold. For one, as we just read, it would be for mutual benefit, mutual edification, the impartation of something spiritually useful. And for two, it would be for mutual participation, that the Roman church would be rallied to support Paul's effort to proclaim the gospel in Spain. That they would be the sending church and would effectively send Paul to Spain. And this comes out in the rest of verse 24 where he writes, "For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." And the word there rendered, "to be helped on my way," is virtually a technical term and means to assist someone in making a journey. And it's a technical term in the sense of missions. That this is Paul asking the Roman church, expressing his desire that they would throw their lot in with him in his desire and ambition to get to Spain. And so this was something more than him merely seeking casual support. Paul wanted them to assume a measure of ownership over the mission to get there. And I want you to pause on this for a moment. The reason this epistle on a human level even exists is because of this issue right here. This whole thing where Paul wants to get to Spain and wants to visit Rome on the way, that's why this epistle exists, to establish a relationship with the church in Rome in order to get there. That's astounding. This glorious proclamation of the gospel, this stunningly systematic theology, both its depth and its breadth. The underlying catalyst for it was Paul's aim and ambition to get to Spain. And what makes that even more astounding is that there's actually doubt as to whether Paul ever got to Spain. There's reason to believe he didn't. The historical evidence on that is inconclusive. And so Paul may never have even gotten to Spain. And yet that was the very thing that generated this epistle. You say, then why? Why all this talk about Spain? Why did God do it this way? And it's for that very reason, to generate this epistle, to give the church this glorious deposit of inspired scripture. And so what you have here is a little lesson in the providence of God. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, Proverbs 16:9. And so God used Paul's desire to reach Spain to generate this entire epistle, even though it's quite possible Paul never got there. Stunning. Then verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. You could even render this to serve the saints. Diakoneo. The verb form of the word we render deacon, which can also be rendered to minister. And so it's important to note that Paul viewed the administration of this financial gift to the saints in Jerusalem to be a ministry, a service. Now let's apply what we see here to a proper mindset for ministry. Paul had a desire, a longing, a craving to get all the way to Rome to visit the church there. And that desire was a good desire. He wanted to go and edify that church, to impart something beneficial to them and even receive from them something beneficial as well. And yet, though he had this desire, he refrained from fulfilling it by remaining committed to a set of properly ordered priorities. There is so much wisdom in that. Paul had a desire. It was a good desire. It was to meet a need, and yet he didn't bring it to fruition because he was governed by a set of priorities that kept him from doing it. Now, why is there so much wisdom in that? Because in the context of ministry, the needs are endless. You simply can't do everything. You have a finite amount of time. You have a finite amount of energy. And in the context of ministry, you have multiple spheres of responsibility, not just what you do in the context of the local church, but also family and in some cases work. And whatever you do in the context of ministry, whatever your commitments are, it must be sustainable. Over the long haul. Because again, ministry is a marathon, not a sprint. And so it is critically important that each of us and each of you have a clear set of properly ordered priorities that both govern what you do and why you do it, and keep you from overextending yourselves. And keep in mind, it's the little things that add up. So something that seems small in isolation from the rest might just be the backbreaker, might just be the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. And so you might take something on thinking it's small, but you're actually overextending yourself. It's not sustainable. And you're at risk of burning out. And what happens then? Well, then you begin to pull back on your commitments. You've overextended yourself, and you've now reaped the fruit of that. And so now you have to pull back on previously made commitments. But what you really need is to establish a set of properly ordered priorities. And it's important to note that priorities can change. I can speak from experience. There are times when things shift and the priorities change and they have to be revisited and reevaluated to ensure that you're deploying your energy and resources effectively and efficiently. That you're committed to the right things. And so we've got to reevaluate our priorities from time to time. You say this, but is it loving to decline an opportunity to serve? If there's a need and that need is brought to your attention, is it loving to decline meeting that need? It certainly can be. And not just for you and not just for your family, but also for the body. You say, how so? Well, what good does it for the body if you burn out? If you're engaged in ministry and you overextend yourself and you're burning out enough to pull back, that's not good for the body. And by declining the opportunity, you're opening the door for someone else to step up and serve. So you're letting someone else enjoy the blessing of serving. And so the point is this. There are so many things that one could do right here at Grace Life Church, but you cannot do them all. And so you need a set of properly ordered priorities to govern both what you do and why you do it. That's the priorities of ministry. Now, second, as we cultivate this mindset for ministry, note the pursuit of ministry. The pursuit of ministry. And I'm going to string you along before naming what the particular pursuit is. You're going to be in the dark for a little while on what the pursuit is. I'll bring it to a close toward the end of this point. Look at verse 26. Paul writes, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So this is explaining why Paul is going to Jerusalem. And the reason he's going is to deliver a contribution, which is actually the word koinonia, the word that we typically render fellowship. And so the churches of Macedonia and Achaia have been so moved by Paul's ministry, they collected a gift for the poor in Jerusalem. And they did this as a token of their love and fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was committed to delivering it to them. Now you might ask, but was this consistent with Paul's priorities? And the answer is yes. Because as Paul reflects on receiving the right hand of fellowship from James, Peter, and John, he writes, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do," Galatians 2:10. So this was totally in alignment with Paul's priorities. And delivering this gift was very important to Paul and touches the pursuit that shaped his mindset for ministry. And again, I'll bring that out shortly. But who are the poor among the saints in Jerusalem? They're believing Jews who were impoverished. And that they were comes out in the next verse. Look at verse 27. It says there, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So Paul uses here the language of moral obligation in connection with this gift. And the obligation is born out of everything he covered in Romans 9 to 11. That to Israel belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. And the idea is that in Christ, we participate in those things that by covenant belong to them, that we have a share in their spiritual things, and that this morally obligates us to share with them out of our material things. And to really hear Paul sort of express this in a way that helps to capture its essence, listen to him in Ephesians 2:11 and following. He says there, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And then he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So by the blood of Christ, we have been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel to be sharers in all of the covenant promises made to them. And what's amazing about the way that Paul expresses this here in verse 27, this sharing of material things with these believing Jews who were impoverished, all because of the spiritual things they had inherited from them, is that there's no contradiction between duty and delight. Because it wasn't only a moral obligation to share this with them, it was also well-pleasing to them. We oftentimes pin duty against delight, that if it's a duty, then it can't be a delight. But here we see that duty and delight go together. That duty and delight are not mutually exclusive. Verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So Paul states there his intentions more fully. He intends to deliver the gift to Jerusalem and then head to Rome on his way to Spain, but only after having set his seal on this gift. You say, what does that mean? It means to authenticate it. Paul wanted to be there to certify that this gift was from the Gentile churches, to certify its authenticity, its genuineness, its sincerity, that it was the overflow of their love for the people of God. And then Paul says in verse 29, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." So Paul was confident that when he would get to Rome, that he would come in the fullness of Christ's blessing, where he would not only minister grace to them, but where they would minister grace to him, fulfilling the desire he expressed in Romans 1:11 and 12, the blessing of mutual edification. Now, we need to answer why the administration of this gift was so important to Paul. Because as we do that, we'll appreciate the overarching pursuit that ought to mark a proper mindset for ministry. So why was this so important to Paul? Why was it so important to Paul to be a part of the delegation that would bring this gift to the Jerusalem saints? Well, for one, it would serve to magnify his ministry. To magnify his ministry, you say, well, why is that important? Because it reflects one of his priorities, a priority he expressed back in Romans 11:13 and 14, where he says this, Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So the faithful administration of this gift had the potential to move his countrymen to jealousy, that they might be saved. And when you track Paul's trip to Jerusalem, as recorded in the book of Acts, his burden for his people is unmistakable. And he was so optimistic that if he could just get a hearing for the gospel, then they would hear the message and respond. You see it come out in Acts. He begged for an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them, to give a defense of his ministry among the Gentiles. And yet, as we'll see later, they responded how they typically did, with hostility. But nevertheless, Paul wanted to magnify his ministry that his people might be saved. The other reason it was so important to Paul is on account of what it symbolized. And here we get at the pursuit. And what it symbolized was solidarity between Jew and Gentile in the gospel. That Jew and Gentile now made up the one people of God. And that touches one of the major themes of this epistle. All of Romans 9 to 11, all of chapter 14, even into chapter 15, and really the whole epistle. Because the epistle establishes that the Jew and Gentile are in the same place under the law, that both need Christ. That both under the law are condemned, that the only way to be saved is by turning from one's sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the entire letter itself is built around this solidarity that would be established in the gospel between Jew and Gentile as the one people of God. And so solidarity between Jew and Gentile was critical for Paul, and it was critical for God. And so what's another word for solidarity? What's a synonym for solidarity? Begins with a U. Unity. And so one of the overarching pursuits in a proper mindset for ministry is unity. That one of the overarching aims of ministry is a unified solidarity in the gospel as God's people. You say, but James, you're always saying the goal of all ministry is the sanctification of God's people. And that's true. But listen to this, because the two are inextricably linked. And he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So bound up in sanctification is the unity of faith. In fact, listen to 1 Timothy 1:5. There Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so the goal of all instruction is love. And love, unity, and sanctification each go hand in hand. Now, in recent months, we have addressed and heard a lot with respect to unity, especially back in chapter 14 and the start of verse chapter 15. And so I'm not going to say much more, but I will say this. The pursuit of unity is critical. It is a critical aim and a proper mindset for ministry. And you pursue unity when you pursue the things which make for peace and the edification of others. Romans 14, 19. That's the pursuit of ministry. That the overarching pursuit in this mindset for ministry is unity. Unity among the people of God. Now, third, the prayerfulness of ministry. the prayerfulness of ministry. And it's here that Paul solicits prayer for a successful outcome in the administration of the gift. Notice the charge in verse 30. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And so Paul calls on the Romans to pray for him. And he does so with strength, not only in the request itself, but also in the ground he employs to issue the request. In the first place, he urges them to pray by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an appeal to his authority. It essentially evokes all that's been said of him and his saving work in this epistle. And in the second place, he urges them to pray by the love of the Spirit, which could appeal to the Spirit's love for us, but more likely appeals to our love for one another that's generated by the Spirit. And what Paul urges is that the Romans would strive together with him in prayer, where the word strive conveys the notion of fighting or contending. And so Paul wants the Roman church to join him in vigorous prayer in connection with his trip to Jerusalem. And he outlines two aspects of the content of his prayer request in the following verse. Like in verse 31, it says there, "That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea." So who are they? Who are the disobedient in Judea? It's the unbelieving Jews. Those who were hostile to both him and his ministry, who wanted him dead. You say, was it really that serious? Yeah. Within the first 7 days of his arrival, he was recognized in the temple and they sought to kill him. Comes out in Acts 21:31. And what that did is it set off a chain of events that resulted in Paul being detained and ultimately climaxed in his first Roman imprisonment. In fact, let me just give you this in a nutshell. This is going to be like 8 chapters of Acts in 30 seconds. They recognized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and were seeking to kill him. But some Roman soldiers intervened, and they detained Paul. And as they were taking Paul away, Paul begged that he would have a chance to speak to the Jews. And at the climax of his defense, when he cited Jesus commissioning him to the Gentiles, they became absolutely enraged. And so he was taken into custody until the following day. At that time, he appeared before the Jerusalem council, resulting in a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and ultimately resulting in him continuing to be detained. From there was a conspiracy to kill Paul. So Paul was moved to Caesarea and then appeared before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and then finally appealed to Caesar, which is how he ended up getting to Rome. By boat, which was full of a whole slew of tribulation. And so that's how Paul actually got to Rome. He wanted to get there, but the way he got there was by appealing to Caesar. And then being transferred to Rome and being imprisoned in Rome, where the Roman church would have had to come to him initially. And so were their prayers for Paul's rescue effective? Yes, his life was spared. And did Paul make it to Rome? He certainly did. It just worked out differently than he had originally thought. And so Paul is urging those in Rome to pray that he would be rescued. And yet that's not all. There's another aspect of his prayer request. Look at the second half of verse 31. "And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." So Paul is asking the church in Rome to pray that the believing saints in Jerusalem would be pleased with the ministry of this gift. You say, why was that necessary? Why wouldn't they be pleased with the gift? Because Paul's ministry was being slandered in Jerusalem. In In fact, when he arrived in Jerusalem, James and the elders said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs," Acts 21, 20 and 21. So that's what the unbelieving Jew was saying about Paul's ministry to the believing Jews, that Paul was going around the Gentile world and advocating a rejection of Moses. Was that true? No. That's evident right here in Romans, the epistle itself, back in 14, for example. No, that did not accurately reflect Paul's ministry in the slightest. What did Paul teach? He taught salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And that was not in any way, shape, or form teaching against Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote Genesis. He's the one who offered the account of Abraham, the very father of faith, who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So no, that was a mischaracterization of Paul's ministry. James knew it, the elders knew it, but the word that was being spread among the believing Jews by those who were disobedient in Judea was just the opposite. So Paul was desperate for prayer, especially since the gift symbolized such solidarity. If they were to reject this gift, they would effectively be rejecting Paul's ministry among the Gentiles and even rejecting the work that God was doing among the Gentiles. And then notice the consequence or the desired result of his request for prayer in verse 32. It says, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." So really, this is Paul's desire, that he would come to them in the fullness of joy, in accordance with the providence of God, and would find the kind of refreshment that comes from the sweetness of fellowship. That was the particular end that Paul had in mind, leading to the consecration or benediction in verse 33, where it says, "Now the God of peace be with you all, amen." There is but one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none above him, there is none beside him, there is none below him. He is the one true and living God. And he is the God of peace, its very source or fountain, rendering all true peace of heavenly origin. And the peace of God which comes from him is both objective and subjective. It's objective in the sense that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. And it's subjective in the sense that it's experiential. It's a peace that surpasses all comprehension and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 7. And he is with us to protect us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to empower us, to work through us, and to preserve us all the way to the end, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And as we develop a proper mindset for ministry, I think this challenges us in two related ways. The first is in connection with the sovereignty of God. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He had a very high and lofty view of God's sovereignty. And yet he requested vigorous prayer on his behalf. And what that means is that God's sovereignty didn't short-circuit Paul's prayerfulness. For him, the two weren't at odds with each other. He clearly understood that God ordains both the means and the end. And so he prayed, trusting that his prayers might be the means of bringing about the end of the sovereign providence of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your prayers may be the means that God has employed to bring about his sovereign providence in your life or the life of the church? What does James say? The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. Do you believe that? Elijah prayed and it rained. After a long drought. And so I think this challenges us to not allow the glorious doctrine of the sovereignty of God to short circuit vigorous prayer. The second way I think this challenges us relates to the intensity, earnestness, and urgency of our prayers. We pray, but when we pray, we lack urgency. We don't often view prayer as contending or fighting. When we pray, we're often calm, cool, and collected. And so I think we need to increase the vigorousness of our prayers. We need to pray like we mean it, like it's the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness. And so we need to increase the intensity of our prayers, the earnestness of our prayers, the urgency of our prayers, the persistence of our prayers, the struggle of our prayers, and the effort we put into prayer. We ought to be like Jacob, who wrestled with God until God would bless him, Genesis 32. Because it's prayer like that that reflects Paul's own mind for ministry. So when you pray in the coming week, be encouraged to pray vigorously, to be earnest, zealous, to storm the gates of hell with your prayers and call on God to act in a manner that's consistent with who he is. So again, ministry is wonderful. But if you've been in it for any length of time, then you know that it's not without its challenges. The needs are endless. There's often conflict, and there's definitely opposition. And so we need to adopt a proper mindset for ministry. And we've seen three features of that mindset. We've seen the priorities of ministry. That our ministries must be governed by a set of properly ordered priorities. We've seen the pursuit of ministry, the unity of the faith among God's people, and we've seen the prayerfulness of ministry. That we not only need to increase our commitment to prayer, but also need to increase the fervency with which we pray. And all of that for the purpose of what? Glorifying God by being as faithful and fruitful as we possibly can be. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you worked so providentially to bring about the writing of this epistle, to not just be able to have this deposit of inspired truth, systematic theology, and wonderful defense of the gospel, but also to have insight into the mind of the Apostle Paul and his mindset for ministry. And so, Father, take what we have looked at today. Use it to bring us to maturity, to think more deeply and robustly about the way that we carry out our own ministry. And we pray that you would use this to put wind in our sail, to help us in our endeavor to be faithful and fruitful for your glory and the building up of the body of Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.